We're going to get started this morning. We've been talking about Easter really all month, and this is the last in our series called Victorious, which has been a look at Romans chapter 8. And in fact, in the message today, we're going to kind of sum up Romans 8 as we go through it. But I wanted you to know before we get started where we're going from here. Because this message just ties directly into what we're going to be doing for the next 4 months. And I want you to be aware of it. There's also an incident in your bulletin, which I'll have to pull out later, which will tell you a little bit more about this. But what's happening starting next Sunday and Saturday night at our Saturday service is what I call Simple Summer. And you may have noticed when you walked in this morning those four words that were that are stuck on the doors out there. Well, those are not just words. Those are what we believe are the four phases that you go through as you become a mature disciple of Christ. And it's not like you leave any of them behind. You're constantly doing all of them. And so we're going to take a month, starting in May. We're going to be taking an entire month to talk about devoting ourselves to God. June, we're going to talk about developing our Christ-likeness. In July, we're going to talk about doing ministry. And in August, we're going to talk about discipling others, sharing your faith, and discipling others. And that's what's coming up. And then in September is a month of prayer and preparation for 40 Days in the Spirit, which we launch in October. So we got a lot of great stuff coming your way. And I won't be preaching all of these messages for Simple Summer because I won't be here for all of them. But whoever's speaking, it's all going to tie into the whatever the theme of the month is. And what we're talking about starting next weekend is really jumping off of what we're talking about today. And I've titled today's message, More Than Conquerors. And we're looking at the tail end of Romans 8, but we're actually going to go back and kind of sum up the whole chapter. But when you think about being more than a conqueror, when you think about being a conqueror, when you think about being victorious, that's the title of the whole series that we've talked about, you may look at your own life and think, well, I don't know how victorious I really am. I mean, I'm dealing with a whole lot of stress in my life, and I don't always deal with it so well. And that's true of every single one of us. All of us deal with stress, and sometimes we don't do such a good job. Sometimes, in fact, we do a lousy job. And it's interesting when you study stress and how people deal with it, that different generations, different age groups of people deal with it differently, and different things tend to stress you as you go through life. That what really is a major stress for you when you're young may not be when you're old. And so I found an interesting survey, and I want to share it with you this morning just to get started. And what they've done here is they've broken down this survey. You're going to see the results. They surveyed people to say, what's your biggest stressors? And you're going to see the top line on the bar chart, which you'll look at in a second, is going to be an average. And then under it, they break down four generations. The millennials, which is 19 to 31. If you're 19 to 31, you're a millennial. If you're 32 years old to 45 years old, you're a Gen Xer, you're Generation X. If you're 46 to 64, you're my generation, a baby boomer. Yeah, we're the ones that are going to bankrupt the country when we all retire. Thank you very much. And that's my generation, man. I'm so proud of them. And then what they've actually done is take two generations and kind of lump them together. They call them these the matures, 65 and older. And they did this survey a few months ago, and the survey was simply this: what causes people the most stress? And then they broke down the results based on age. And so I want to take a look at this with you for just a minute, just walk through this kind of quickly. You can see up there, causes of stress by generation. Somewhat are very significant. Now, money came up number one. No big surprise there. And as you notice, that 76% of everybody gets stressed by money. And then as you go through, you'll see that the millennials are like really stressed, and then slightly behind them come the next two. And then, oddly enough, this surprised me. I thought that the retired generation would actually be higher on that, but they're 62. But you see, that's way over 50% for everybody. So clearly, money's a big problem for a lot of people in this country. Then the next one is work. 70% on average were stressed by work. And if you took out the matures, who most of whom are not working because they're retired, that would be a lot higher percentage. But you can see 75%, 71% work's a major stressor for most of us. Then there's the economy. And again, 65%. And you'll notice that that's pretty well stressed everybody except the younger generation, because somebody else is paying their bills. They're not worried. But for all the rest of us, we're a little stressed. Then there's family responsibilities. This one I thought was really interesting because it's very close. Statistically, you know, you're within just a few points of each other. And if this, you know, you see all these political surveys they do, there's a 3-point, 5-point margin for error. So if there's a 3 or 4 point margin for error in this one, then you're pretty well tied on that. And then they have relationships, spouse, kids, girl, boyfriend, girlfriend. Again, you'll notice that the millennials are up top, but the rest of us aren't that far behind. More than half people on average are stressed by their relationships with their children or their spouse or their boyfriend or their girlfriend. And then there's health concerns. And of course, not surprisingly, the older two generations are the most stressed by their health. That figures, because as you get older, your body falls apart. And you younger people don't know that yet, but you'll find out. Then there's, I won't be here to see it, but I'll be watching from heaven going, hey, tell yourself. Then there's housing costs, which again, or there it is, it's more than half. And for the older generations, they're stressing over that, except the retired folks, and they're not, strangely enough. Then there's job stability. Well, now, obviously, if you don't have one, you don't worry about it. So the matures are out of it. But for the rest of us, it's pretty high number. And then there's health. And you'll notice, again, as you get older, what happens? Your health falls apart, so you stress over it. And finally, personal safety. I found this one fascinating. We live in probably the safest country in the world, or close to, and yet 30% on average stress about that. Now, those are just some of the things that can cause us stresses in life. You may be feeling stressed this morning by one of those things, or maybe a couple of them kind of lumped together, because as you could see, some of them are sort of the same thing. They cut them up for this survey, but really, they all kind of flow together. Family responsibilities and relationships are, they're kind of the same thing. But whatever you're dealing with this morning, whatever kind of stresses you carry in here with you, I want you to know that God has the answer for you, and we're going to talk a little bit about that this morning, and I'd like you to join me in a word of prayer as we begin. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and we thank you, Lord. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he died on that cross and he rose from the grave, and that he's alive today. We thank you, God, that he has called upon us to follow him, to be disciples, to be people who are living their lives for Jesus Christ. And we pray in this moment, Father, you'll help us to figure out how to make a connection of our personal everyday life and the stress and the strain and the problems that are there. Help us to connect that to the power that raised Jesus from the dead so that we can begin to see more of your power evident in our lives. And we pray in this moment, Father, that you would help us to lay down whatever we carry in with us, whatever worries, whatever fears, whatever stresses, lay them down and simply listen to you as you speak to us through your word today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's our starting scripture. And I love this verse. This is a very famous verse, Romans 8:37. Paul says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, we're going to come back to this verse a little bit later, but I want you to notice the expression that he gives there when he says, more than conquerors. More than conquerors. I think most people would settle for just being a regular old kind of mundane conqueror, wouldn't you? If I could just conquer some of my problems, I'd be pretty happy. I don't need to be more than a conqueror. But that's actually what Paul wrote. And when you look at the word conqueror or the phrase more than conqueror, that's trying to translate this word. It's a little hard to translate straight into English. It means completely victorious. One commentator suggested that you could translate this super conquerors. I just love that. That was great, man. Super conquerors. You know, because we've all seen the Superman movies or the Superman comics or whatever, and you kind of think, wouldn't that be cool, man? It's like, look, over in the prayer closet, it's super. For Christian, blah, blah. And I just run in there, I run into church, and I, you know, it's like Superman used to run into the phone booth to change. I don't know why, because there was very little room in a phone booth. Superman was created in 1939 when they actually had phone booths. For those of you that are millennials, go home and Google phone booth, and you'll actually see a picture of this thing that they used to have with a little door, a little cubicle. There was a phone in there, and you would go in and put money in, and you would call and talk to people. Yeah, I know. Weird, huh? They don't have those anymore, so I don't know what he runs into to change now, because there's no phone booths. But that was a picture. And, you know, and we think, wow, man, I want to be a super conqueror. Well, but then you look at your life and you're thinking, well, I'm kind of really a pathetic conqueror if I'm conquering anything. What is Paul saying here? Paul is saying that nothing can happen to me in the long term that can defeat me as long as I follow Jesus Christ, because Jesus was a super conqueror. He rose from the dead, and he didn't die again. Now, Jesus raised people from the dead. There were people in the Old Testament that were raised from the dead, and one of the differences between them and Jesus was they all died later. They re-died or whatever. They got recycled in the death, whatever, however you say that. But Jesus did not get recycled. He went straight to heaven to be with his Father. He didn't die again. He conquered death completely. That's mind-boggling. And Paul says that because of the resurrection of Jesus and a whole bunch of stuff which we're going to talk about in a second, we are conquerors. We're more than just conquerors. We're super conquerors. That's what God wants for my life. He doesn't want me to just squeak by. He wants me to have power, and he wants me to be filled with joy, and he wants me to live a life that's going to reflect the presence of Jesus in it. So how does that happen? Well, there's a couple of hints in this part of the chapter 8 that we want to look at, and some other verses. And the first thing that we need to understand about this, especially those of you that are going through big problems right now, is that you and I, as Christians, we don't triumph the way other people think we maybe should. The truth is, I triumph the Jesus way. As a disciple of Jesus, the triumph that happens in my life, the triumph that happens in your life, happens the Jesus way, not the way the world would expect it to happen. How does the world expect it to happen? Well, let's go back to Superman, because Superman, in my mind, is the perfect example of a worldly savior. And if you go back and watch the first Superman movie that was made in the 80s, with Christopher Reeve, if you watch that and listen to it, and they have Superman's father saying, almost, it's a paraphrase of John 3:16, where he talks about, I'm giving my only son to the world. Because that's the kind of savior we want. The world wants some guy that runs into a something, and he changes, and he flies out, and he stops the bad guys, and he stops the flood, and he stops the earthquake, and then he goes away and he leaves you alone. He doesn't butt into your private life. He doesn't get involved in your family life. He lets you do whatever you want. He just keeps bad things from happening to you. That's what the world thinks the Savior should be, but that's not what God sent. God sent his Son, and his Son gets involved in every area of our life. And Superman, when he flies in, they always shoot and the bullets bounce off him, and he's impervious and all that. Jesus wasn't impervious to pain. In fact, the Jesus way of triumph is right here. It's in a passage from 1 Peter. It's on your outline there. 1 Peter 2. And this is an amazing passage of Scripture. Peter writes, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. What is Peter saying? Peter's saying that the Jesus way to triumph is not to avoid suffering, not to stop suffering, not to wave a little magic wand and end all suffering. That's what the world wants, but they're not getting it, and they never will. The Jesus way to suffer is that next bullet point on your outline. Like Jesus, I triumph in and through suffering. You're thinking, gee, it's Easter. Couldn't you be a little more upbeat? Well, we're going to get there, but you have to start here because this is where you live. You live in a fallen world, and in the world we live in, bad things happen. They happen every day, they happen all the time, and they don't just happen to bad people. If the only kind of people that had bad things happen to them were bad people, we'd live in a whole different universe, but that's not the universe you live in. That may be the universe you want to live in, but wanting isn't going to make it so. You live in a place where bad things happen to good people all day long, every day. Just look at the tsunami in Japan. Were all those people bad people? No. It just happens. The Christian approaches suffering from a different perspective, because instead of rebelling against it or fighting against it or blaming God for it or anything else, we realize that God can take me through it, and through that process of suffering, God will make me more like Christ. And so whatever happens around me really isn't that important, because God will lead me to triumph over it in and through suffering. Because nothing that anyone can do to you or me, once we've given our lives to Christ, can really touch us, because we are souls living in bodies. And nothing you can do can really touch my soul. And so when I look at suffering, I realize God wants me to go through this. He's going to use it to help me grow. He's going to use it to help me touch other people's lives. He will take it and use it. And so no matter what happens, good, bad, or otherwise, I triumph the Jesus way through suffering. Now, like Jesus, how do I do this? I'm going to triumph by his resurrection power. It's the power of the resurrection that makes this triumph in suffering possible. You'll notice that Jesus did not avoid suffering. He actually almost forced it. In his trial, they couldn't convict him because they were just bumbling around, totally incompetent. So he said, yeah, I'm the Son of Man. I'm going to come on the clouds. And then they convicted him illegally of blasphemy, and then they crucified him. He went through the suffering because he knew that's what he had to do. And as Peter says, he's called upon us to follow in his steps. What's that mean? That means we too will walk in suffering. But the good news is we can triumph in it and through it through the resurrection power of Jesus. Take a look at this passage from 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, when the perishable has been clothed with imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? We sang about that today in that beautiful song that the worship team led us in. And that's the question. And the answer is, it's gone because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's through the resurrected Jesus that we can have victory over any circumstance, any problem, any difficulty in my life. We're not going to become little spiritual supermen or women with bullets bouncing off us. No, when people shoot you, it's going to hurt. But the good news is God can heal you. God can heal any pain, any problem, any difficulty. It's not instantaneous. It's not automatic. It may take a long time. But God has promised to do just that. So whatever I'm struggling with today in my life, whatever you're struggling with in your life, the good news is God has given you the power to overcome it through the resurrection of Jesus if you've given your life to Jesus. You say, great. That's awesome if that's true, but how? I'm still looking at my life and I'm looking at this and I'm having trouble connecting it. And there's a reason why you're having trouble connecting it. That a lot of us seem to think, and we get this idea from books and television and stuff that we hear, that somehow this is just supposed to drop on me. That I'm like just hanging around one day, normal me, and then something happens. I pray the magic prayer, I do the special thing or whatever, and God just drops this on me. All of a sudden, a minute ago I was just this spiritual schlub, this guy that was kind of wandering around, didn't know what was happening, and the next minute, super conqueror. No, I'm sorry, doesn't happen that way. How does it happen? Well, Paul tells us. Look at number 2 on your outline. This victory in anything and through all suffering is a learned behavior. It's a learned behavior. That's why we talk about developing your Christ-likeness, because it's like developing something. It's a learned behavior. It's a process. It takes time. There is no substitute for time if you want to learn how to be like Jesus and become a spiritually mature person. It always takes time. How do I know this? Well, let's take a look at this passage. Paul says, in Romans 8:38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers. Now let's take a look at that first word there, that first phrase, for I am convinced. What does the word convinced mean? Well, the way it's written in that passage, that word convinced means to become convinced, to trust firmly in, hence to rely on or to be confident about. I want you to notice the become convinced. Now, Paul, when he wrote to the Romans, had been around for a while, spiritually speaking. He'd been through a lot of stuff. He had learned and grown. Have you ever wondered about Paul? When you read about Paul in the book of Acts, he comes to Christ, and all this stuff happens to him. And then God, he says in Galatians, God leads him out in the desert for years. Why? Why didn't God just turn him loose? Because he didn't know what he was doing. That's why. He was a spiritual baby. He didn't know what was going on. God took him out in the desert, and for years, God taught him and prepared him and matured him to the point where he was ready to serve. This conviction is something that you become. It's a process. You learn it over a period of time. As you go through things and you see God work in your life, and then you go through something else and maybe you're not letting God work and you see what a big mess that is, then you begin to figure it out. Oh, hey, I see. If I just walk with God and if I hang on to Him, no matter how hard it gets, God will get me through it. So I become convinced of this. I learn this over time. And for some people, that takes longer than for other people. I know some people, they're still struggling at the very beginning of it. They're still trying to figure out, you know, why God lets these things happen. And I keep telling them, you're asking the wrong question. Don't ask why did this happen. Ask what can I learn from it. Ask how can I grow through it. Ask what does God and how does God want to use this in my life to make me more like Christ. Those are the questions you're going to get answers to. You are not going to get the why question answered. God almost never answers that question in the Bible. Probably because if he explained it completely to us, we wouldn't understand it because he's infinite. I'm not, neither are you. And so we couldn't possibly understand how all these things fit together. He knows what he's doing. I have to learn to trust him. And I have to learn this conviction that if I just hang on to God, nothing, nothing, absolutely nothing can touch me. We're going to come back to this in a second, but just notice that when he says, you know, death or life, angels or demons, you know, present, the future, whatever, you know, people worry about the future all the time. People worry about all these things. And Paul says, none of them can really damage you spiritually unless I let it. And so Romans 8, this whole chapter that we've been studying, is an incredible thing because Romans 8 is a great example of how God does math. Now, I don't know about you, but I, to be charitable, I was horrible at math in school. I stunk at it. It was awful. And I hated math, and math hated me. It returned the favor. And thank goodness that I have a calculator in my cell phone, because otherwise I'd be in deep doo-doo. I never could quite get it. I managed to get through algebra with a passing grade. I don't have any idea how that happened. And then the next year I took geometry and I bombed right out. I flunked geometry. Oh, yeah. I didn't, because they got to the point in geometry where they start bringing the algebra in. I was like, what's this? I didn't have no, I was lost. It was horrible. But God does math differently than we do math. And I like God's math. I don't like ours, but I like God's math. Because in God's math, in Romans chapter 8, we're going to run through it in a second and show you this. There's six negative statements that equal one huge positive in my life and in your life and in the life of everyone who's a believer. Six negatives equal one positive. Usually in our lives, six negatives equal one big, nasty, negative, ugly thing, but not God. So let's go through Romans 8 and see how this all works together and how it can apply to our lives. The first thing that he says at the very beginning of chapter 8 is, there is no condemnation. No condemnation. I told you this when we started 4 weeks ago. If you're looking for a passage to memorize, and even if you're not, you still ought to memorize Romans 8, 1 and 2. We're only quoting one here, but those are two very powerful verses to memorize. Paul says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. None, absolutely none. Why? Because when Jesus died on the cross, the guilt of all my sins, past, present, future, fell on him. And when I receive him, that condemnation goes away. Now, what's the difference, because this is where Christians get tripped up, between conviction and condemnation? There's a big difference. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin. He does not condemn. What's the difference? Conviction is saying you've done something bad, you've done something wrong. That's wrong. Now what the devil does, because he's never sleeping and he's not stupid, in spite of what some people will tell you, is he comes right behind that and says, and you're a rotten, lousy, terrible, horrible person for doing that. Why? You're probably not even a Christian because you do that. You're just a nasty piece of... When those thoughts run through your mind, see, a lot of Christians think that's God convicting. That's not conviction, that's condemnation. You need to understand the difference between the two. Conviction is saying that's wrong. Condemnation is saying, and you're worthless, and God probably hates you because you did it. That kind of, those kind of thoughts that run through your head, those are not from God. Paul says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When what you say, well, but I hear these things, I feel these things in me. What do? You reject them. You reject them because they're not from God. They're not true. God does not hate you when you sin. God hates the sin, but he loves people who do sin. That's why Jesus came, and that's still true today. So if you've got your Bible, underline that in your Bible. And if you, by the way, if you don't have a Bible that you can read, I know some of you may have one, but it's full of language you can't quite figure out, come see us, either if you don't have one or if you need one that's written in kind of modern English, and we'll give you a translation of the Bible. If you do have a Bible and you left it at home, here's what I want you to do. I want you to extend your left hand out. I want you to put your right hand up, and I want you to go like that. Bring my Bible. Okay. Wake up, people. There's no reason not to. You can mark the text up, mark your outline up. That way, where if I've got my Bible with me, I'm good. If I don't, but my outline's in my pocket or whatever, I'm still good. I've still got it. I can still study it. Okay, so that's the first negative. No condemnation, none at all. But there's another one that we're going to look at. There is no lack of direction. There should be no lack of direction in the life of a disciple of Jesus. None. There is no lack of direction. Take a look at this. And the Holy Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. For example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for. But the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. And the Father, who knows all hearts, I love that expression, this is the New Living Translation. The Father, who knows all hearts, knows what the Spirit is saying, for the Spirit pleads with us, for us believers, in harmony with God's own will. There's no lack of direction in the Christian life. Sometimes you hit points where it seems like it because you just don't know what to do. Have you ever been in a place where you don't know what to do? You don't even know how to pray. It's just, things are just awful and I'm confused and I don't know what to do. What happens in those moments? What happens in those moments is when I bow before God and perhaps I'm weeping or perhaps I'm just just kind of groaning or perhaps I'm just silent. I can't find words. Have you ever been there? I have. In those moments, the Holy Spirit knows my heart, he knows God's will, and he perfectly communicates to the Father for me because I can't do it myself. And God begins to show me the right way to go or the right thing to do or the right thing to say or whatever the situation is. Sometimes, of course, the right thing to say is nothing. Never forget that. when in doubt, close your mouth. But the Holy Spirit helps me. He gives me direction. Now, sometimes he does it through the Word. Sometimes he does it through my brothers and sisters in Christ. And sometimes it's just that impression in your heart. It's like, oh, okay. But, you know, you can be at a very hard point. What should I do? What should I pray? God will give you direction. And very often when he does, it's going to be the hard, tough, narrow road that he's going to point you towards. So it's not always easy. Don't think that the Holy Spirit directing you makes your life easy. It just makes your life far more in line with God's will. So there's no condemnation. There's no lack of direction, and there is no destruction of God's plan for my life. There is no possible destruction of God's plan for my life. Can't happen. How do I know that? Romans 8:28. You've all heard the verse. This is the ESV translation of it. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now this verse is a magnificent verse, and you hear it all the time. One of the things that it tells me, though, is that something I was taught when I was young is absolutely not true. In fact, it's not only not true, it's the opposite of what this verse says. When I was taught, young, I was taught about God's perfect will for your life and God's permissive will. And they said, God's perfect will is, you know, the thing that he really wants you to do. Now, if you sin too much, if you blow it, if you mess it up, then at some point, God's going to block that off. And then you're like a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God, and God has a permissive will for you. You go do that, you big loser. But, well, they didn't say that, but that's the impression that they left. But the perfect will's gone. Sorry. Well, I'm sorry, but that's baloney according to this verse. God can take anything that happens to me and make it work for the plan that he has for my life if I love him and if I'm trying to serve him, if I'm called according to his purposes. It's never too late to get started with God. It's never too late to let his plan work in your life. And it's never too early either, young people. Never too early. In fact, the sooner you get started, the better it's going to be for you and everybody else. But don't ever think, as I have thought at times, and I've had many people come to me and say, well, you know, I just ruined my life. I've destroyed my life. It's over. No, it's not. From a human perspective, you may be right. And your life may be about to really get bad because of some bad, stupid things that you've said or done or whatever. But don't think that God can't work around that. After all, God knew that was going to happen before he made the universe. He's had a long time to prepare for it. He's ready. You're not. I'm not. God is. He can handle it. So God still wants me to serve him. There can be no destruction of God's plan for my life. What there can be, though, is a change in my understanding of what that is. But as far as from God's point of view, he's got it. He can handle it. And God's plan goes on. Nothing can change that. Nothing. So if you're feeling like you've kind of blown it lately, okay, so you have. So repent. So get right with God and get up and go again. God still wants to use you more than you want to be used. Another negative. No loss of support. There's none. Sorry. If you're feeling you're all alone, you're not. Great verse. We talked about this just recently. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Think about this for a moment. Sometimes we feel as though God isn't helping us. We prayed and prayed and prayed. It's like my prayers are bouncing off the ceiling, and my ceilings at home are a lot lower than this one. But either way, they don't seem to be going anywhere. Nothing seems to be happening. You ever feel that way? Yeah. That doesn't mean God's not supporting you. That just means that you or I in that moment just don't understand what he's doing. Think about it. If God loved us so much that before eternity began, the Son of God said, I will go to earth and be the perfect sacrifice for sin. And the Father and the Spirit said, yes, this is the plan. We're going to do it. They set it up. It happened. If he then came to earth, he lived a life where no one understood him. He was rejected. He was laughed at. He was finally beaten and abused and tortured and killed. And 3 days later, he comes back from the dead alive. If God is willing to do all of that for you, how on earth could you possibly think he's not going to give you everything else you really need to get by? He will. He is. He has. The problem is that little word need that I just told you. Sometimes I think I need things, and apparently God doesn't agree with me. Now, when I was growing up, I got familiar with this, because my parents, you know, World War II generation, they raised me in ways that are a little different than some parents raise their kids today. You know, parenting changes as time goes on, sometimes for better, sometimes not. I've had parents talk to me, and they say, you know, I'm afraid to say no to my children. I want you to understand, my parents had no problem saying no to us. They knew how to say no, and they said it vigorously, and they said it often. And once it was said, you were pretty much stuck with it. Now, you could finesse my mom sometimes because, you know, she had the mother's heart and she lived. So you could kind of work her a little bit. But my dad, it was like running into a stone wall at 90 miles an hour. There was no hope of moving him until he decided to move. When he said no, that was it. And I learned, you know, after a certain amount of time, just quit. Don't talk to him. Don't argue with him. Just walk away. Spare yourself the pain because he's not changing. Why? Because they just felt like we didn't need those things, and so we didn't get them. And that was it, you know. End of the story. Well, God knows exactly what I need. And if I don't seem to be getting from him what I think I need, then there's a couple things happening here. Either, number one, he knows better than I what I need, and he knows now's not the right time. Or, number two, it's actually he is giving me this support. I'm not aware of it. I don't really know what's going on. And I think this is a big problem for a lot of Christians. I think God does things in our lives all the time and we don't even see it because we're not looking in the right place or we're not looking in the right way. If I'm all focused on me and all about how bad and sad I am and I'm all sorry and I'm having my big pity party and I'm blaming everybody for what a rotten piece of crud I feel like today, how am I going to see God? I'm not even looking. I'm looking at me. Well, I'm my biggest problem, so maybe I need to stop looking at me and I need to start looking at Jesus. And if I fix my eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of my faith, maybe I'll understand things a little differently. The truth is God is supporting you. Just because you don't feel it doesn't mean it's not real. You believe these things, folks, by faith. So believe it regardless of how you feel. Here's another negative. No separation from Jesus' love. No separation from Jesus' love. There cannot be any. Look at this passage. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now we're back where we started. That was Romans 8, 35 and 37, by the way. Who shall separate us? I love what Paul does. He makes this list. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. And we talked last week about what all those things mean. If you want to know what they mean, you can go to the church website and listen to that message. It's up there. But he says, there's nothing external to you that can separate you from the love of Jesus. If you're separated from the love of Christ today, it's because you chose to move. It's like that old bumper sticker, which I've wanted for years and I've never found. I've seen it on a few vehicles, but I've never been able to find one. You know, if you feel far from God, guess who moved? You. Me. Not him. He's not going anywhere. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. So if I'm far from him, if I feel separated from the love of God, then it's either I've moved or my feelings are lying to me. Don't trust your feelings. Jesus loves you. He proved it on the cross and in the resurrection. He's interceding for you before his Father every day. He's with you. He said, I will be with you always to the very end of the age. He loves you. That's a fact. So you don't feel it. So what? Don't worry about your feelings. Worry about the facts. And then press on to do what you know God wants you to do. And finally, the last negative that's in Romans 8 is no defeat possible. There is no defeat possible for the disciple of Jesus. No, I should leave that up there a little bit longer. No defeat possible, okay? It can't happen. You say, well, wait a minute, I've been defeated. Well, if you've been defeated, and we've all been defeated, there's a reason for that, and we're going to talk about it right now. Look at this passage. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look, nothing can happen that can defeat me. I can choose to be defeated, but that's my choice. That's not because of what's against me. Notice what Paul does here, death or life. I mean, death's about as bad as things get in a physical sense in this world, right? He says death can't beat you. You know, when I was a kid, they used to say, ooh, wonder if I'd have enough faith to suffer persecution or to die for the Lord. And, you know, we finally figured out after kicking this around for a while in the youth group that really the question we should be asking is, do I have enough faith to live for him every day? Because in this country, we are not yet to the point where people are being shot or killed for their faith, but we are at the point where living the Christian life is getting a lot harder than it used to be. That's the question. Is life beating me? Tribulation, you know, distress, these kind of things. He says, the present are things to come. You're worried about the future? Stop worrying about it. It can't hurt you. He says powers or height or depth or anything. Angels, nothing physically or spiritually present in creation can beat me. And I love what Paul says when he says, or anything else in all of creation. So Paul's saying, look, if I didn't put something on my list that you're worried about or concerned about or afraid of, now I'm covering everything. Okay? There's nothing in creation that can drive me apart from Jesus. And as long as I'm with him, I win. I'm victorious as long as I'm with him. That's the fact. So, where does my victory begin? My victory begins when I choose to trust Jesus. It's a choice. It's a personal choice. And I want to go back and look at the first part, the early part of Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. We've studied this earlier in this series. I choose to trust Jesus. Look what Paul says here, because this is the gospel. He basically shares the gospel here in two verses. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What's Paul saying? Paul's saying this. God gave the law, and the law was perfect. You go back and look at the law in the Old Testament, there's nothing wrong with the law. You know? The problem is there's something wrong with me. I can't keep it. I'm just not capable of consistently keeping the law, any law. I have people say, well, you know, I live by the Sermon on the Mount. It's a wonderful book. Really? Have you read that? Because if you've read the Sermon on the Mount, you shouldn't be saying something as silly as that. I mean, if you don't believe me, go home, read the Sermon on the Mount, and then call me when you don't keep it. I will expect a call by this evening from all of you. You're not even going to make it. I will say until, if you don't make it to Tuesday, forget Tuesday. You're not even going to get out of the parking lot. I mean, the Sermon on the Mount's incredible, man. And there's no way. There's no way I can do that. Why? Because I'm not perfect, and the law demands perfection. So what God did was, he said, so yeah, we knew that was going to happen. So Jesus came, and he fulfilled the law by living perfectly. He died on the cross to become the last one perfect sacrifice for sin. He shed his blood that we could be forgiven, and it didn't stop there. If it had stopped there, well, there'd been a lot of people that died, but he came back to life, and he rose again, and he ascended into heaven, and he is now our Savior and our Lord, if we will choose to trust him. That's the gospel. The gospel is what God did in Jesus. It's very important for you to understand this. The gospel is the truth about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. But that's not the end of things, because now that we've heard the gospel, the question is, how do we respond to it? What's my response going to be? Now, I want you to pull out of your bulletin another insert in there. On one side, it has the simple summer stuff, and on the other side, it has what you're going to see here. It has accept Christ by establishing your spiritual basis. This is what they did in the New Testament when people wanted to become Christians, and it's very simple. And if you've never done this, I want to lay this out this morning so it's really clear so you can't miss it. You got to believe Jesus died on the cross for me and showed he was God by coming back to life again. It all starts there. Do you believe that? That's a pretty remarkable thing to believe. I mean, it's pretty astounding. It only happened one time in all of history. You believe it? The A stands for accept Christ as the Lord of my life and his free forgiveness for my sins. This is where we personalize it, okay? Because modern people say they believe things, but then they act as though the thing that they say they believe isn't there. That was not, the Greek word for belief includes acting on it and making it personal, but ours doesn't. So I throw that in there just to make sure you understand. If you say and claim to believe in Jesus, you must then begin to form your life around him. You have to. Otherwise, according to the Bible, you don't really believe it. The S stands for switch to God's plan for my life. Now that's repent. I use the word switch because the word repent simply means to turn around. And so repentance, you do repent of certain specific sins, but more than that, much larger than that, repentance is saying, okay, I've been living my life, I've been running my own life, I've been living it my way, the way my culture tells me, so I'm living a self-directed life, I'm really the Lord of my life. Now I'm going to repent, I'm going to turn around, and I'm going to start walking the Jesus way, and I'm going to start letting him direct my life. Now he becomes my Lord, and that's what happens when I turn and switch from self-control to Jesus control. The I stands for inform others of your decision. Jesus said, you've got to confess me before men. If I'm ashamed or afraid to tell people I'm a disciple of Jesus, I have a problem. And that's why when Jesus set this up, he did it at the very beginning. You do it right from the start. You start telling people about Jesus. Right from the start, you say, I'm giving my life to him. I'm going to let him lead my life. I'm going to do it perfectly, but I'm going to follow him. And then the final S is submerge yourself in Christ, to be baptized into Christ. And that's how you respond to the gospel. This is what you have to do if you want the victorious life. You have to give your life to Jesus, and you have to then begin to base everything you do on the colossal truth that Jesus rose from the dead and never went back, and that the same power that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. Now we're going to pray in just a second, and then the worship team's going to lead us in a closing song. Here's what I want you to do. I don't know what you're dealing with in your life or what your struggles are. But probably most of you by this time in the sermon, if you're still awake, have something in the front or middle of your brain. You're thinking about what I'm saying in relationship to some issue in your life. I want you to bring that all the way forward, right out in front of you in your mind. And in a second, we're going to pray. And as we pray, I want you to pray about that to God. All right? And ask him how his resurrection power can address this issue in your life. So I'd like to ask you to stand with me, please, and join me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning so grateful for what you have done in our lives through Jesus Christ. But Lord, we're also We're also a little bit ashamed, some of us. Some of us are afraid. Some of us are confused because we don't see that power flowing through our lives like we think we should, Lord. Help us, Lord. You know what these things are that trap us and control us and keep us down. And we're asking now, in the name of Jesus, that your power will begin to move in our lives, that we will receive wisdom from you to know how to address these things. Help us to pick one, Lord, this morning. And I just pray that your power would begin to move in our lives and that you'd help us to change. Lord, I'm not praying for you to change anybody else today. And if anybody, Lord, in this room is praying for you to change somebody else, stop them and tell them to think about themselves, Lord. Help us to change. We're the ones that have to change first. We're the ones, Lord, that need to be more like you. Make your power in our lives, Lord, strong enough that we can begin that slow, steady, incremental process of changing to be more like Jesus. And Father, if there's anyone here today that hasn't given their lives to Christ, if they're ready to make that commitment, help them to come down and talk to me this morning after service so that we can share more about the love of Jesus with them. We ask all this in Jesus' name.